Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you. Welcome. Happy Sabbath, too. I want to welcome those on the webcast, and there's quite a few on the webcast, really. And my wife, I believe, is joining them. She went back to visit her mom in Iowa, so she had mentioned she was going to tune in. She sends her greetings as well, and I did speak with Mr. Jones also last night, and I told him that I would pass this on, so I know that Mr. Hines did that as well, but he sends his love and his regard and wishes he could be here, and we're glad that his wife is here and his young son. So I believe the girls are up at WEP, so along with a couple of the Hines' children, right? Okay, good. That's great. There's a number of you I haven't seen in a while since the feast, in some cases, so I want to welcome you. Craig, it's good to see you again, and it's good to be here. So hope you're having a good winter and things are going well for you. If you were asked, what is the great theme of the Bible, what would you say? How would you answer that? How would you answer that question? It's not a trick question. It is one of great importance. Now, some might say God is love. God is merciful. God is patient, long-suffering. Others might say God is just, all of which are true, and elements of salvation. But what is the greatest theme of the Bible? Can we know? What is the plan and purpose of God? Can we know what God is doing? This time of year, the world focus is on a holiday that the God of this world has convinced them that they are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Never mind that he wasn't born anywhere near this time of year, and never mind that he never commanded his followers or those that would follow him to keep and observe his birthday. Never mind that. Those that observe Christmas believe that they are honoring God and his Son. The reality is the God of this world has substituted a holiday that distracts people from understanding God's plan and purpose for mankind. It's not the only holiday, but it's one of two major holidays that hides God's truth from the world. I'm not interested today in going through or covering the origins of either Christmas or Easter. The church has booklets that cover that. I'm more interested today in taking the approach that Peter does in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. And Peter, back in that chapter, reminds all of us of basic, fundamental truths that Christ taught and that we find in God's Word. Peter, in verse 1 of that chapter, was writing to those who were of like mind and had the same faith given to them by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he says in the beginning. He knew that his time had come for him to be martyred as Christ had revealed to him. And he writes in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." So I come back to the earlier question. If you were asked, what is the greatest theme of the Bible, what would you say? How would you answer? My purpose today, brethren, is to cover the greatest theme of the Bible. It is to remind all of us about God's plan and purpose, especially when the world is awash in the celebration that it is during this time of year. The greatest theme of the Bible are fundamental to the truths of God's plan. And I personally find this far more beneficial to cover and review than to go over the origins of Christmas or New Year's. Not that there's not value there, but I personally find it, I'm more interested in what God has to say and where he's going and where he's taken us. Let's begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and lay some groundwork as this message develops. John 16, the Gospel of John. And let's first understand that there are two convicting agents we are told about in the Bible. And I appreciate Mr. Dominguez's sermonette. He touched on some of this. John 16, and this is on the night on Jesus' betrayal. And he says in verse 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper," comforter in other places, "the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, the comforter is identified in John 14, verse 26, as the Holy Spirit. We won't turn there, but I'll just read it. John 14, verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And what we see here in John 16, verse 8, is that Christ has a role in sending the Holy Spirit. Now, across the page, in my Bible anyway, what we see in John 15, verse 26, is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. John 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send," this is Christ speaking, "whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me." So Christ sends it, it proceeds from the Father, and it is one of the convicting agents that we read about in the Bible. Now the second convicting agent of God, as we lay this groundwork for this message, we can find in Romans, amongst other places, but Romans, the 10th chapter. I'll ask you to join me there. Romans 10, in verse 14, and we read, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, the good news of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And now I want you to skip down to verse 17, and this is what I want you to focus in on. "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You and I don't know God's truth except through the Holy Spirit and God's word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't understand his truth. We can't understand what he's doing except those two agents are involved in our lives. And it is said in John 6, where we are told, Christ said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words," and this is Christ speaking again, "the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And the Apostle Paul likewise reinforces what Christ is teaching us. He reinforces this, Paul does, in Ephesians, the first chapter. And here, in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, we will read about both convicting agents mentioned in the same verse. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We see both convicting agents mentioned here, God's word of truth and the Holy Spirit, which was the promise to come and that was to be given. If you think back to some of the Old Testament scriptures, you know that God promised to send his Holy Spirit and to pour it out upon all flesh at one time or another. And it's that Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, and you and I understanding the Word of God, that he writes his law. He puts it in our minds and he writes his law in our hearts. Two convicting agents that the Bible tells us about. Now we read in John that Christ had to go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit. That the world would be convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. At a time when God decides to open each individual's mind, the Holy Spirit, along with God's Word, would be convicted. At a time when God decides to open each individual's mind, the Holy Spirit, along with God's Word, would convict people of their sins and their need for a Savior and Redeemer. At the time that God chooses. In time, the Holy Spirit and God's Word would convince people of God's righteousness and the need for each individual to put on the mind of Christ and that there will be a judgment period for each of us. That's all going to take place for each and every one of us. It's doing that now with us, God is, but we know that there's a time in the future for the rest of humanity for that to take place. And it's all for a purpose. What purpose? So that, as we read here in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, if you will go back, turn a page or two there, Ephesians 5 and verse 26, we read there's a purpose. Ephesians 5, verse 26, that he might, this is Christ, sanctify and cleanse her. And he's talking about the church. When God calls you out, you're the ecclesia, you're called out, and you're placed in the body of Christ. And it says here that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So that God's purpose and will be done, is where God is going with all this. Now, what is God's purpose and will? That none should perish, and that all should come to repentance. You know the scriptures. And so as we read this in Ephesians, and we read what the apostles have said, we know that this is not just Christ's teaching, but it's what the apostles taught. It's the same message. We'll see that again a little further. John 6, verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words, and again, this is Christ speaking here. He says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, what Christ is saying there is that Christ's words are the spiritual dimension that all humanity needs. That's how we're going to gain eternal life. It's a gift, but we have to understand God's truth and God's plan and purpose. And the point is, there's two convicting agents. God uses his Holy Spirit and his word to teach us and to bring us to that point. The words that Christ speaks, he says they are life. The physical things don't matter, but the words he speaks, they are life. Eternal life is wrapped up in these words, is what's being said. So those are the two convicting agents we find in the Bible. Now let's ask some questions. Let's ask the question and questions, really, and we'll go through these quickly. We'll quote some scriptures, we'll paraphrase others, and we'll turn to some. But what is God? What is God? John 4, verse 24 makes it clear that God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, is what we're told. Now, who is God? And for this, I'll ask you to turn with me to Isaiah, the 63rd chapter. But who is God? Isaiah 63, verse 16. It says, doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer, everlasting is your name. And if you go across the page, at least in my Bible, to Isaiah 64, verse 8, it says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are is the work of your hand. And now, as we go a little further, we're going to get to the great theme of the Bible. What is the great purpose of God? The great purpose of God is to create sons and daughters into the very family of God. We'll see more about this shortly, but the corollary to all these questions, what is God, who is God, and what's the great purpose of God, the corollary of these questions relates to man. It was asked, who is God? Well, we just read, he's our Father. Well, then who is man? Man is made in God's image and was created by God through Jesus Christ. Now, I ask you to join me back in Genesis, the first chapter. There's a number of things that we're going to point out here in Genesis. I know we've read these verses before. There's a few things that need to be pointed out. Genesis 1, verse 26, is we ask and answer the question, who is man? Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now let's make a point here. Notice what it says in verse 11. And this is where the herbs that God had created. He says that they will yield seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit, they're all going to yield that according to its kind. And if you look at verses 20 to 25, you have the living creatures and birds, sea creatures, cattle, beast of the earth, etc. You can read those verses yourself. And they're all bringing forth, God says, according to its kind. And then you have what we just read in verses 26 to 27, where God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. What God is doing, it's the same with God. This is what he's doing. He's reproducing himself according to his kind. Scripture reveals that all people have descended from the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. We are their extended family. And when you look at Luke, the third chapter, and I'll just ask you to make note of it, but he writes of Jesus' genealogy. And he goes back, he starts with Jesus, but then he goes back to, works his way back all the way to Adam. And Luke writes in verse 38 of Luke 3, he says, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Through direct creation in God's likeness, Adam was the son of God. And this is reinforced in Genesis, the fifth chapter. Since we're here in Genesis, I'll ask you to just turn over a few pages to Genesis 5. And we read in verses 1 through 3. It says, this is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son, notice verse 3, in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. So this is being reinforced here in the same way that God said it back in the first chapter. Therefore, since we are all descended from Adam, we also are children of God. God is our father because he fathered our first human father. And as Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 28 to 29, tells us, we are the offspring of God. And you may even remember, it was back in John, where the Pharisees came and they wanted to kill Christ because of blasphemy. Because he said he was the Son of God. And he pointed out to them that the scriptures even say that it calls you are gods. We'll get to that. Now, it was asked earlier, what is God? God is spirit. Well, what is man? Man is physical, made from the dust of the ground, subject to death. Recently, as been mentioned already, our brother in Christ, Dave Hale, passed away. Also, Paul Price, who was in this area for many, many years, died a short while ago at the age of 84 years of age. Both have run their race and completed it. Isaiah 57, verse 1 says, the righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, or the evil that is to come. God points that out to us and for us. And Paul tells us he does not want us to be ignorant, lest we sorrow beyond measure like the world does. You can read that back in Thessalonians. But we are physical beings. And it is appointed for all of us to die. Once for all of us to die. The wages of sin is death. Now there can come a time when death can be welcomed. When someone is suffering and the quality of life is no longer there, death can be a time that is welcomed from the standpoint that their suffering has ended. On a personal note, my youngest brother died 2 weeks ago, after he had a brain aneurysm about 27 months ago that led to a stroke. And the quality of life that he had for the last 27 months was just not there. And he suffered greatly. And when death came, it was welcome from that standpoint that he was no longer suffering. But we are physical human beings subject to death. But God's purpose goes far beyond the creation of mortal, perishable human beings. God is in the process of fashioning and forming a new creation, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 17. He's fathering, God the Father is, he's fathering his own spiritual children. Immortal and incorruptible children imbued with his very nature and character. And the more we understand that and what that means, the more awestruck we are and we will become at not only the majesty of God's purpose, but at what this entails for each of us personally, what it entails for our loved ones, both our physical loved ones and our spiritual loved ones. We will be awestruck, and indeed, the more we understand this, we also know it is extended out to the whole world. God has a plan and purpose. Now, what is man's great purpose? Our purpose is to become glorious spirit beings in the kingdom of God, as has been pointed out. God clearly stated that in Genesis. He said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, consider that God said this after creating the plants and animals to reproduce according to its kind. I referred to those scriptures in Genesis 1, verse 11, and Genesis 20 to 25, I think it is. He said after that they were going to produce after their kind. He now says this in verse 26 and 27 in Genesis 1, that let us produce man after our image and according to our likeness. And that is what God is doing. This is the purpose of man. He's creating man in his own image. First, physically, and then spiritually. Let's see this explained further in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. This is Paul writing the Romans, and he says in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself, or itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I don't think it can get any plainer, can it? I don't think it can be more direct. Paul's talking about God's Holy Spirit bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. And then it goes on, verse 17, and if we are children, grasp this now, within we're heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, talking about Christ, that we may also be glorified together. In verse 29, you skip down, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is not the only one. We're going to see there's more to come. And we just read that we're heirs together with him. Your dad has a lot to give you. He has a lot in store for you and planned out. Christ is not the only one. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Paul's writing, well, I think it's Paul, writing in Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's pretty plain. Now, the Bible often collectively refers to physical children of both genders as sons, because that was the custom at the time that the Bible, when the Bible was written. In the Hebrew and Greek language in which the Bible was originally written, sons was used to refer to descendants generally. Today, we similarly use words mankind and brethren in a collective sense to include both sexes. God also tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty God. Specifically says that. So ladies, you're not left out here. We just have to understand that it means mankind. It means all of us. He created a male and female in his own likeness and image. Okay? These converted human beings are God's children and Christ's brothers and sisters who, like him, are begotten by God. We'll see that in a moment, but let's read on. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him who are all things and by whom all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ considers you a brother and sister. We even talk about being brothers and sisters in Christ. Our lineage goes back to Adam and Eve. We're all related. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, this is verse 12, and this in verse 12 is from the Psalms, and this is refers to Christ saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. In other words, he's going to declare God the Father's greatness and glory to his brothers and sisters. And in the midst of the congregation, he will sing praise to you. And I can't wait to hear him sing and do special music, right? The captain of our salvation, we read, is bringing many sons to glory. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That is, they are of the same father or the same family, the God family. For which reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Just as both men and women are God's children through physical creation, so both can be God's children through spiritual means. And I ask you to join me in 1 Peter 1. Because it's not just the Apostle Paul who is repeating and saying and reiterating and reinforcing the teachings of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1. We'll read a couple verses here. First verse we'll read is verse 3. He starts out his letter, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what I want to point out in verse 3 is begotten. He says it's to an inheritance. We've already read about that. It's incorruptible and undefiled. I'm in verse 4. And that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, we read more than two verses, but I want you to drop down to verse 23 now. It says in verse 23, having been born again, and it needs to be pointed out that this should be translated begotten, because this is the same word that is translated in verse 3, begotten. having been begotten, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This incorruptible, imperishable life to which we are led by Scripture comes from God implanting His Spirit within us, for it is the Spirit alone gives eternal life. And the Holy Spirit is the agency of this spiritual conception. As we read in Romans, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. It's the joining of the God's Holy Spirit with your human spirit. And that incorruptible seed is planted in your mind so that you can take on His divine nature, which we'll read about in a second. Note again Paul's words, what we read back in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. It's this Spirit that makes it possible for us to become partakers of this divine nature, by which, it says, we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I think it was Sam who said it during the announcements. That divine nature, that's what we're supposed to take on. We're supposed to bring every thought into captivity and put on the mind of Christ. Mr. Jones encouraged him to tell all of us during announcements that we are to, during this time of grieving with the loss of some of our family, spiritual family members, we're to take on that divine nature and show that love to each other. Let's emphasize what God is doing, and that we are sons of God, just a little further. And I'll ask you to turn with me to Luke, the 20th chapter. Luke 20. I'm not going to read it all, but Luke 20, verses 27 to 36. This is a time when some of the Sadducees came to Christ, and they deny that there was a resurrection. And they came to him and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up a family, offspring for his brother." And so they present this scenario to Christ, that there was this one man who married a woman and he died, he didn't have any children, so he had a brother, and he took her, and that he died and they didn't have any children, all the way down to number 7. And they say, "For all 7 had her as a wife." And they wanted to know, therefore, in verse 33, "Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife does she become?" And Christ answered and said to them, "The sons of this age, the sons and daughters of this age, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are accounted worthy to attain that age that's coming and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or given in marriage." And this is what I want you to see. Verse 36. "Nor can they die anymore. They've been given eternal life. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God." Sons of God. He's saying it right there. Being sons of the resurrection. And this here is just another example of how the Bible often collectively refers to physical children of both genders as sons. God's purpose is to make us fully like Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this clear in his epistles. In Ephesians 4, he explains that members of God's church are to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he expresses that same concept in different words in Galatians 4, verse 19, where he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Now the Apostle John explains what this ultimately means. And I ask you to join me in 1 John, the third chapter, and this will be the final scripture we turn to. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. The Apostle John explains what this will mean. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Human beings inducted into the family of God that he is creating will ultimately be glorified spirit beings like the resurrected Jesus Christ, who reigns over the universe in his glorified state at the right hand of God the Father. And that's our inheritance, brethren. And this is what is meant by Daniel's description of righteous people in the future shining like the stars forever and ever. Now there's more, and there's more than I can cover today, and you would get tired of me covering it. But I want to direct your attention to the church's booklet, Why You Were Born. It's recently been changed, the title of it, What Is Your Destiny? Same booklet. It's not very big. It's not very thick. But it is jam-packed. Jam-packed with this subject matter. And I believe the two convicting agents, your Bible, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, will be far more effective in convincing you than anything that I can say to convince you. God's wonderful plan to bring you into his family that was planned from before the foundation of the world. Go read about it. Please, do yourself a favor. Go read it and review it. Or review it, I guess I should say. But don't just read it. Study it. Study it. This time of year, the world is focused on a holiday that the God of this world has substituted that distracts people from understanding God's plan and purpose for mankind. Human children are like their parents, and they're like their brothers and sisters. They are the same kind of beings, human beings. In the same way, ultimately, when God completes his work in us, we will be like him and like Jesus Christ, our divine brother. Human beings resurrected to eternal life will be like the glorified Jesus Christ. And although it is plainly stated in the Bible, most people cannot grasp this biblical truth when they first hear it or learn about it. This awesome future is the whole purpose and reason that God made mankind. It is why we were born. And it is why we exist. And it is our destiny. And it is the greatest theme of the Bible.